Ready for a little bit of Luther and Erasmus? This evening I'd like to address two more personalities. Pastor Barry told me I would be sharing on multiple personalities. I was a little worried if he knew something about me that I didn't know. But I want to deal with two Reformation personalities. We looked previously at Augustine and Pelagius, and tonight I want to address the magisterial reformer Martin Luther and the Dutch humanist Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. And although I want to give you a brief description of both of these men and tell you who they were, I will be dealing primarily with the great division that existed between them. Who were these men? Briefly, and I do mean very briefly, Martin Luther was born 10 November 1483, and he died 18 February 1546. Martin Luther was a German professor of theology, a composer, a Roman Catholic priest, and the man God used to be the lead figure in the Protestant Reformation. I said I'd be brief, that's it. Now, I do want to encourage you, go to YouTube and type in Martin Luther. There's an hour plus film. There's a couple in French, but one's in English from 2003. It is an outstanding film, okay? But I would encourage you, watch it first. You make sure it goes the whole way through. I have recommended videos only to find out that people have spliced other things into videos. So before you would ever allow your child to watch a video from the internet, make sure you sit and watch it from beginning to end. I've learned, okay? So that's my warning. Desiderius Erasmus was born on October 28th in 1466. He died July 12th, 1536, at the age of 69. He was a philosopher, a Roman Catholic priest, a teacher, and a theologian. Just as Augustine and Pelagius were divided over the doctrines of predestination and free will, so are Luther and Erasmus. If we see the embryonic division in the exchange between Augustine and Pelagius, so we see a development into a fuller, more robust exchange in Luther's response to Erasmus. Perhaps you've heard about the group of theologians who were discussing the doctrines of predestination and free will when the argument became very heated. The dissidents split into two groups. One man, unable to make up his mind which group to join, slipped into the predestination crowd. Challenged as to why he was there, he replied, "I came here of my own free will." The group retorted, "Free will? You don't belong here." So he retreated to the opposing group, and when asked why he switched, responded, "I was sent here." "Get out," they stormed. "You can't join us unless you come here of your own free will." The confused man was left out in the cold. You too may have felt this way about this division that has existed since the days of Cain and Abel. Maybe in your thinking it's not all that important. If so, Martin Luther has a word for you. He said that those people who are not interested in this issue shall know nothing whatever of Christian matters, and shall be far behind all the people of the earth. He that does not feel this, let him confess that he is no Christian. These are indeed strong words. And as the famous theologian Bugs Bunny once said, "What's all the hubbub, bub? Is this matter of does man have a free will that big of a deal?" That's the question. Well, I can tell you that God thinks it's a big deal. And all of the men who wrote the books of the Bible think it's a big deal. Martin Luther believed that this issue was so essential that he was convinced that it went to the heart of the gospel. He said it was the hinge on which everything turns. For him to affirm free will was to compromise grace. Just as the debate between Augustine and Pelagius was started because of something that Augustine had written, so it is with Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a book entitled Diatribe Concerning Free Will. In this book, he openly acknowledged that he was stepping upon the toes of Martin Luther in his stated beliefs, and he challenged Luther to respond. In fact, when Luther didn't respond immediately, Erasmus taunted him. Now remember, this is not the days of email, texting, or Twitter. These men wrote books. One man wrote a book, the other man read it, and then he responded with a book of his own. Luther's response to Erasmus's book, The Diatribe Concerning Free Will, was a book called The Bondage of the Will, which if you download it from Monergism as a PDF file, is 272 pages. It's well worth reading. Luther himself stated that he thought that his book, The Bondage of the Will, was the best book that he had written of all of his books. In Luther's response to Erasmus, what we find is a brilliant defense of the gospel. Now, we must understand that initially, Erasmus and Martin Luther were friends. Luther owed Erasmus a great debt for providing a printed copy of the Greek New Testament. Erasmus gathered both Greek and Latin manuscripts that were available to him at the time. And this gifted scholar gave us a Greek text that is the basis for much of the Greek text that we use to this very day. It was Luther who then took this text and translated it into German, and through his teaching and preaching led the Reformation. The historians tell us Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. So then, what was the great disagreement that ended the friendship of these two men and put them on opposite sides? Here's the question. The question is whether man can on his own turn away from sin to God. The debate between Luther and Erasmus centers on the willpower of the unconverted man. The debate centers on whether the unconverted person can make any contribution whatsoever to his salvation, whether he has by nature the ability to take any step toward God on his own, or whether God sovereignly quickens those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and moves their will to receive the truth of the gospel. That is the question. What does the Bible say? What about sola scriptura? Erasmus presented a semi-Pelagian view that grace is indeed necessary for salvation, but that man has the power within himself to initiate his relationship with God. He chooses God. God does not choose him. Erasmus believed that the fall of Adam did in fact impact man's ability to respond to God, but that man had within himself the ability to obey God's commands. In essence, in his view, man and God were partners in salvation. God played the larger role, but man nonetheless contributed to his own salvation. Now, I don't want to minimize the debate that took place. Both of these books are worth reading if you want to have a greater understanding of what is at stake. But I don't want to steal all of Pastor Barry's thunder when he teaches on the doctrine of total depravity or total inability next Wednesday. What I want to do is give it to you brief. Luther's book in a nutshell is this. Yes, man has a will, and man can make real decisions. But that scripture teaches that man's will is bound, man's will is controlled by sin. Scripture teaches that Adam and Eve had freedom of the will when they were created. That is, they could choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. Their wills were free. But Scripture also teaches that after they sinned, they no longer had free will. They were spiritually dead, and their wills were bent. Their wills were controlled. Their wills were dominated by sin. Yes, man can make choices. He chooses what he wants. He can choose to wear a red shirt or a blue shirt. He can have Cheerios or bacon and eggs for breakfast. And his choices are real, and they have consequences. But in the bondage of the will by sin, man cannot choose God, nor does he have a desire to do so. Scripture tells us that man in his sin hates God. Perhaps the two views can be contrasted like this. Roman Catholicism and much of evangelicalism today views man as drowning, and God in his grace throws him a rope. But whether or not the man grabs it depends on his own choice and disposition. And even after he has grasped the rope, he must, by his own efforts, hang on to it. Luther saw man as drowning, but totally unaware of it because he was, spiritually speaking, dead. He was, in fact, at the bottom of the ocean, unresponsive. Therefore, he could not even reach out to grab hold of God's grace. But God, by his own free choice, has to reach down and save man. He does this by quickening the lifeless corpse and granting him the faith to believe. Thus salvation is wholly and entirely of God. What do you think? You've all seen the picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking. There's a door with no handle. You've seen the picture. He's waiting for those inside to open the door and to invite him in. In this picture, you have been given a picture of salvation and how salvation occurs. And that's what most of us had been taught. The other side is that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is a rebel at heart, and he hates God. But God, in his grace, through the preaching of the gospel, by his Spirit, he quickens, he makes alive, he reveals to man his sin and his hopelessness, and then by his sovereign grace alone, God gives him the gift of repentance and the faith to believe in the gospel. Which view is biblical? Who is right? Is there still the possibility of accepting some kind of a compromise between these two extremes? Which view do you think is best expressed in the five solas of the Reformation? Which view reflects salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, based upon Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone? Which view do you think gives the glory to God alone? Examine the Scriptures. Ask the questions. Reflect upon it. Is God the God who saves through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, taking dead sinners who have rejected Him and rebelled against Him and bringing them into His kingdom by His sovereign work alone? Or is He doing it through a synergistic model where Christ died on the cross, making it only possible for men to be saved, and now it entirely lays in the lap of the man or the woman to accept Jesus into their heart? That's the question that's before us. Next week, Pastor Barry will teach us the doctrine of total depravity, or the doctrine of total inability, which will describe and show us from the Scriptures that man does not have the ability to come to God in his own effort. He is totally unable, totally unable to please God in any way, shape, or form. Any comments or questions upon what I have just shared with you? It's brief. I know I rushed through it because, as I said, he's going to go into it in depth next week. But I wanted to give you, there is, from Genesis to Revelation, this doctrine and the doctrine of the Reformers is laid out in every book of the Bible, okay? And when we come to that understanding, it's humbling for us because it takes everything out from under us that we've been standing on for our whole lives and depending upon, and it puts us solely at the mercy of God alone. And it gives God all the glory and all the credit for this great salvation that is what? From Him, through Him, and to Him, as Paul said in Romans 11:36. It's not a work of man. It is a work of God, wherein God, before the foundation of the world, had ordained that His Son, Jesus Christ, would come into the world to save sinners. It's not an afterthought. It's not that He gave the law of God to the Israelites and then they didn't know what to do with it and they failed. And then He was at a loss and said, I know, I'll send my Son. No. This has been God's plan before He created one thing in this world, that He would save sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. That's been God's plan from beginning to end. It is the plan that most glorifies God in everything that He does. Amen.